in this place too, is there is a diversity of ages and generations that I think is so beautiful and so important. I mean, church is one of the few institutions in our society where you have multiple generations gathering together intentionally. And I just think that is fantastic. I think if you spend any time with a kid and you're anything like me, it seems that you walk away often. You're like, man, I know far more about humanity now than I did before, right? Is kids, they do. They teach us about ourselves. And so that's one of the things I love about a church environment is that the generations really do impress on one another the ways of Jesus. Going both ways. Right, is the older generations, they impress on us the things of the faith while the younger ones continue to bring up this kind of activity and this freshness and vitality to it as well. And so it's this beautiful kind of mix of all of that. And so I think that's so important for the church to be involved in. This isn't just a blown up announcement about VBS, but it is a kind of a reminder to me of how we are impressionable. You know what I mean? My daughter, Madison, who will be five in a couple weeks, we learn this. We see this often with her, right? Kids are frightening mirrors of ourselves, which is just terrifying. But they soak up the world around them. You know what I mean? And my daughter, she is, I cannot imagine what a girlier girl would look like. Totally caught me off guard. Like, I'd been around. I have a brother who's 4 years older than me. I'm a sister who's 6 years older. And so she was a bit more, when I was a kid, more of a parent, which she was the perfect kid. All right. Me and my brother were just a bunch of screw ups. But anyway, I have four nephews. Like, I just didn't have girls around when Madison came along. And so one of the things that just totally surprised me and caught me off guard, well, there's a couple things, but first, the number one thing that I was like, I did not see this coming, is her clothes go out of style every hour. I'm pretty sure. Girls change clothes all the time. It is amazing to me. I mean, it is like from this princess outfit to that princess outfit. Like, it's shocking, you know. And one of the things that plays out in is she is totally into like Disney princesses and all of that. And so I have had the privilege of watching Frozen no less than 400 times. And I can assure you, I still don't want to build a snowman. They keep asking, but I don't. But one of the other movies she loved from a younger age is she loved Little Mermaid, the classic. And one of the things that as she watches movies with most kids, their imaginations just run wild, right? And they begin to kind of inhabit the space of that movie. They become Anna and Elsa and Ariel. Well, after watching The Little Mermaid with her a few times, she began to kind of inhabit that Ariel persona, right? Well, as a dad, you quickly learn when your daughter begins to assume the role of Ariel that the main plot of that movie is Ariel rebelling against her dad. Right? Like, I never saw it before until I had an Ariel in the house, and I was like, hold on a minute. So that movie is no longer on the playlist. She doesn't watch that one very often. But it reminds me again that we are constantly being influenced. Right? And again, we see it so clearly in kids, but I don't think it's any less true for us a few years later. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is essentially saying, allow me to be the influencer in your life. He is saying that all of these things are forming us and shaping us. All of these influences are building into who we are and who we are becoming. And one of the roles that we don't really illuminate as much with Jesus is his role as a rabbi. Is Jesus was a first century rabbi, which essentially meant teacher. That he would, and what Jesus has done explicitly in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is say, this is my way of life. And that word way, which I titled my sermon that, is it is a word that was identified before the church became known as the Christian church, before the term Christian was even originated. We see it in Acts 9, we see it in Acts 11, and kind of speckled throughout Acts, is that they were claimed to be followers of the way. And this term, the way, in Greek is hodas, and hodas means essentially very, very specific path, road, direction could be what it's called. And Jesus begins, or it's placed on him, that his teachings are the way, the path. And the image is that as followers, as disciples of Jesus, as students of the rabbi Jesus, that we come under him and he begins to influence everything about our life. That it begins to invade every space of our lives, that we become like Jesus. That's the term Christian, means like little Christ, right? Is essentially what it means. But before that is Jesus, the teacher of the way, that we come in line with that path, that journey that he is walking. And again, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has been all about that. It is the one of the few times where he explicitly says, this is the way. By embodying these teachings, by embracing this, this is the way. Think of Paul. We have this verse in Colossians. He comes up with this, and we have it written twice here. I made a typo. But it says this. It says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He essentially says, right, if we read that, that's always been confusing because that means that there is a way to do the dishes that are for the glory of God, right? And that's what Paul says, do everything in word or deed in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father. He says that what happens when we step into the way, when we claim Jesus as our teacher, as our rabbi, is he then begins to invade and gives us a new lens, a new perspective or paradigm to understand the reality of the world. Right? One of the big, big things, I hope if you haven't caught on to this, then I'm either a terrible teacher or you haven't been paying attention, but that the kingdom of God is about here and now. And if it's about here and now, that means everything we do here and now, launched through into eternity, must be filtered as followers of the way through this Jesus kingdom vision. And what he has been doing through 5, 6, and 7 is saying that the followers of the way begin to inhabit this vision, this perspective, this understanding of humanity. And as we embrace that, we are slowly turned into kingdom-like people. And so Jesus is, again, inviting us, offering us to say, am I your rabbi? And the assumption, right, is that Jesus, for the disciples, is that Jesus would invade every area of their life. Eugene Peterson, author of The Message, he's the one that wrote that paraphrase of the Bible, wrote a ton of books. But he says this in one of his books called The Way of Jesus. He says, to follow Jesus implies that we enter into a way of life that is given character and shape and direction by the one who calls us. To follow Jesus means picking up rhythms and ways of doing things that are often unsaid, but always derivative from Jesus, formed by the influence of Jesus. To follow Jesus means that we can't separate what Jesus is saying from what Jesus is doing and the way that he is doing it. To follow Jesus is as much or maybe even more about feet as it is about ears and eyes, right? As he says that the path, the way of Jesus, and I love the way he says at the end, is more so about our feet than our ears and eyes. Because as post-enlightenment Westerners, we want to just consume knowledge, and we believe that knowledge kind of rests here. But the biblical understanding of belief, the biblical, you know, what Jesus would argue of belief, which we'll see today, is that belief or knowledge is married with action. That you cannot believe something without that affecting your action. If it doesn't affect your action, you do not believe it. Okay, all of us had belief that that pew would hold you. So you walked in, this all happened subconsciously, but you walked in, you had a belief that it would hold you, so you had the willingness to act as if that was true, and you sat down. A belief is really, our actions indicate our beliefs. That's a better way to say it. Our actions indicate our beliefs. And so what Jesus says is, now that I have taught you practical, on-the-ground, kingdom-type vision ways of living, if you don't embrace them and live them, then the challenge is, do you really believe them? Is Jesus really your rabbi if we can consume the knowledge of things, but it doesn't produce itself in actions? This is James when he says, faith without works is dead. Over and over, he says, listen, it's an impossibility to believe something here and not have it manifest itself somewhere. And so over and over, Jesus is going to remind us of that. And he's going to, in this last section, as we will actually get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount today, I'm going to spend next week kind of tying up a few loose ends. So the series will end next week. But for the past 11 weeks, okay, this is week 11, we've been looking at that work on the ground. Of Jesus giving these practical indications of what belief is. And Jesus will close now with the last 15 or so verses. And all of it is directed at examples of how we obey. Or better yet, challenges of if we obey. And it's fascinating, right? Because generally, when a teacher closes their teaching, like I do almost every week, which I'll probably do this week as well, is I end with some sort of kind of inspirational instruction is kind of what I try to do. So I say things like, may you embrace the fullness of the kingdom, or may you embrace, what, you know, what, la, 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 la. But Jesus, he is going to end his discourse, and all of it is saying, Where do you stand? Is Jesus your rabbi? Do you really believe? Will you really obey? And he just leaves it there. There is no instructions or commands in the text today. All of it is just saying there are two ways to live. There's the narrow gate, which he'll use, the wide gate. Then he'll go on, he'll talk about two different types of trees, which is an image I've used. Then he's going to talk about two different claims of disciples. And then he's going to end with this picture of two different builders working to build a house that we sing really cute songs about with kids, but it's actually terrifying. So I don't know, take that for what it's worth. But that's where he's going to end. He just ends. He just ends with that. So let's jump in with kind of that perspective that all of the Sermon on the Mount has been towards or pointing towards actually doing it, right? Actually doing it. So let's jump in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. It says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Okay, he begins almost with this another invitation saying, enter the narrow gate, right? Now imagine, first century world, cities are built with walls around them. Okay, major piece of protection for cities in that day. And in those walls, they would have two kinds of gates. They would have a wide gate, right, where the mass flow of traffic could go, cattle, oxen, all those could kind of flow through that. It was the easy route to find. And then there were narrow gates for like one by one traffic, foot traffic going through slowly. Jesus draws on that imagery and he begins to kind of, again, all of this would be kind of a dichotomy that he draws, but here he draws it very clearly. He says there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. So the narrow gate, what Jesus is saying here is this is his teaching, his way. And he says it's a narrow gate. It leads to life, he says, but it's difficult. It's hard. He says few will find it. But he says then there's this also this wide gate where the default setting of the crowd, of the world, everyone can go and flow through that wide gate. He says it is wide, it is easy, it is luxurious. You can just walk that way without thinking about it. But he says it leads to destruction. See, Jesus, again, is challenging these two. And what I want us to make sure we note is that the narrow gate is not doctrinal correctness. The narrow gate is not having all of our doctrines lined up perfectly. What Jesus is going to argue over and over, and we'll see it in the example of the trees, and we'll see it in the example of the, really the next three that he gives, is that it's not necessarily having the right beliefs, okay, from a Western understanding, but it's having the right kind of first century Jewish understanding of beliefs where our actions are married with our thoughts. And he says, in order for you to enter that narrow gate, he says, it's hard, it's difficult. He says, few will find it. It's just the default setting for most of us is to assume that because we've entered the church walls, because we've been here for years, because we've taken communion, we've said some sort of prayer, that we are on the narrow gate. But Jesus' warning is strict here. He says, it's hard, it's difficult, few will find it. He says, the masses, the majority, the bulk of people will default to the wide gate. He says, be careful. He says, find that narrow gate. He says, it's narrow, it's difficult, it's hard. It leads to life, but it's not the default setting. Because the default setting, again, is for us to come consume knowledge, but never put it into practice. And if we don't end up living the things of Jesus, we're not living into the reality of the kingdom. He's saying that our belief must be married with our action, and that will guide us towards the narrow gate, but it's hard. It's difficult. Right? One of the things I've tried to do in this series is expand your view of the gospel. That the tendency is for us to reduce the gospel just to the forgiveness of sins. And that is a huge, crucial piece. Without that, you don't have a gospel. But the gospel ultimately is much bigger than that. The gospel itself is it means good news. It is the proclamation of good news. And that good news, as I've argued from Matthew 4, is the kingdom of God is at hand. That the gospel is the kingdom kind of life that we can enter into in this place, launching into eternity, being forgiven of our sins, living into a new reality. That is here and now. And so what happens when we look at this narrow gate, wide gate, is we take kind of the thought of grace, which is a hugely important thing, and we then reduce it, thinking that it is opposed to action or effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. It's important we understand that. Because Jesus, point blank, he says it is hard. It is hard. It takes work. It's difficult. I mean, is it easy to love your enemies? Right? Like we went over, it's difficult. Is it easy to live honestly, letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Is it easy to live generously with our things? No, it's hard. Now, we've argued it's not impossible, that Jesus gives us practical steps in order to go that route, but it is difficult. It takes work and intentionality and effort. It takes practice because we're finding ourselves on the way of Jesus. And so, church, again, we have to get past this idea that it is something that we just default to. And he's speaking to a first century world who believed they were in the kingdom of God simply because they were Jewish by descent. And so he'll really hammer that home when we get to verse 21 and following. He'll really be like, listen, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom. But what he's doing here is, again, drawing this image, saying that it is difficult, that we work to that, the slow process of restoration and our hearts being transformed into kingdom kinds of people. And again, just as the kingdom of heaven is here and now, he leaves kind of this ambiguous thought about the wide gate, and he says it leads to destruction here and now. Okay, and that is very ambiguous. I think it can mean here and now, but it can also mean maybe down the road, right? Let's look at an example of this, okay? The narrow road, let's take the discussion on wealth. The narrow teaching for wealth that leads to life. If you remember, Jesus taught about that, and he said, do not store up treasures on earth, for moths and rust destroy. He says, store up treasures in heaven. He is saying, build the narrow way to look at your finances, to look at money and possessions. He says, is to not accumulate them for your own good, which would be the wide gate, but instead as we live open-handed with them, generous lives, investing them into eternity, investing them into the reality of the kingdom of God now. That we take that kind of wealth and the narrow road is to say, man, I need to invest this into eternal things that work to the restoration of all things, that God is, and joining God in that mission, that is where we invest our money and our wealth. That is the narrow road. He says the wide road, right, for this would be to accumulate, to hoard, to get all the wealth you can, to totally just, you know, build up your kingdom, your own prestige, your own power, that is the wide easier. That's the default, particularly in America. That is the default, that all the money and the wealth is for me. And Jesus says very practically, he says, those things that you love, that you find value and worth and identity in, he says, they're breaking. They're just slowly eroding. Again, Jesus isn't down on stuff. I think Jesus' teaching actually allows us to enjoy our things more as he goes on and says, don't worry about it. Because if your investment and your money and that is your identity and your worth and your value, as those deteriorate, your anxiety rises about them because you're like, this is who I am. I need these things. Whereas if you put it in its proper perspective as things, you can actually enjoy them more, not worrying about if they break. So I don't think Jesus is necessarily down on stuff. I think he's down on stuff being your God. And so Jesus says the narrow road is to go to, it leads to life. It's investing in eternity. The wide road, it is leading to destruction. And it's either here and now, or maybe it's later, or maybe it's even further down the road. He says, but it will lead to destruction. So he says, enter by the narrow gate. Jesus goes on in verse 15. And that first example is it's of note that it's about external forces, right? That everything that hinders us or knocks us onto the wide path is an external cultural influence on you. And what Jesus shifts into in verse 15 is now looking at inside the walls, the internal kind of influences that we have to be careful for. And he says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And Sally sells seashores by the sea, whatever that is. 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus says, beware of teachers or prophets. Okay, that word prophet simply means someone who speaks on behalf of God. We like to think of it only as someone who tells the future, which can be a role if God chooses that. But more often than not, it's just someone who says, thus says the Lord, and declares that. So generally, it's teacher, someone speaking on behalf of God. And he says, beware of false prophets. He says, there are teachers who will come into the gathering, will come and stand on this stage, will be given a mic, will be given a venue to speak, which in our culture essentially is equated with a bit of authority. Okay, and he says, be careful. He says, those people will come in, they will teach, they will look like sheep, they will look good, but ultimately they're there to consume. They're there to build up for their prestige, their power, their reputation, their book deal, their whatever. He says, be careful. He says, false prophets, they will enter in and they are difficult to see, right? They don't wear a shirt that says, hey, I'm lying to you, right? He says, they look like sheep, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And I really think this is a good warning for Sebastopol Christian Church, because you are in a season in between pastors. And so people like myself and others will come and they will take this stage. And for all of you, you need to be on alert. You need to take everything they say, test it against scriptures, and you know the scriptures so that you can understand, hey, this seems incongruent, right? And it's important for you because, again, it is easy for us to fall in love with someone that has given a mic, that speaks well or whatnot, and says that if you're not careful, those people can lead you astray, and it will lead to destruction. He says, be careful. Right, and then he says, because they're good at what they do, because they look like sheep inside their ravenous wolves, in verse 16, he offers a way to understand or differentiate who a false prophet is from a good prophet. He says, you will recognize them by their fruit. Okay, and again, this is an image I've used and probably worn a bit thin in this series, but the image of a fruit, right, is a physical manifestation of an inner reality. Okay, an apple tree is an apple tree is an apple tree. It will, because at its core, in the inside of it, it is an apple tree. It will push out a fruit that is an apple. That's the example Jesus used, right? He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He says, a healthy tree produces healthy fruit, but a diseased tree cannot produce good fruit. Right? He says simply that the way you differentiate between prophets is you begin to look at their life. You look at them and say, how do they love their wife? How do they love their kids? How do they love their family, their friends, their community? How do they interact when they're not on stage? Are they the same person here as they are on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? He says, look at their fruit. Look at does their life leave wreckage behind them? Or does it leave life and goodness and all? It doesn't mean that we go like heresy hunting for people, but it says, pay attention. It says, pay attention. He says, the life they leave, what they produce in their life, will ultimately tell you what kind of person, or in Jesus' example, what kind of tree they are. Right? Again, that's just and that's what I've been arguing the whole time, is that a kingdom-like person produces a certain life. And so you look, do they love their enemies? Are they controlled by anger or lust? Do they lie and are shifty in the way they do business? Is their God money and wealth? And you look at Jesus' teachings, and if those aren't manifest, and not that it's perfect, okay, none of us are perfect, but generally you can see the trajectory of someone's life if you look close enough. And Jesus says, beware. And then he goes on, I think in verse 21, he's speaking still of the false prophets, but I think he's also bringing it a bit more home for us as well. And he says this, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, Jesus says, simply understanding intellectually, verbally saying, Lord, Lord, does not mean you enter the kingdom of heaven. Church, this means you can come and sit in these pews for decades. You can do religious duties. You can get up every morning at 5 a.m. and have the scriptures and pray and all that. Do the religious things, but never actually know Jesus. That should terrify us. It should cause us to reflect, to look back and say, man, am I just taking this in, or are they manifesting themselves in fruit in my life? He says, am I just saying, Lord, Lord? Am I just intellectually ascending to some sort of knowledge opposed to, is this impacting my Mondays and my Tuesdays? Is my life different because Jesus is my rabbi, my teacher? That he is the one influencing our decisions. He is the one that's coming in, directing our path of how we interact with one another, how we do business, you know, education, all of that. Is that the source of your kind of living? Because Jesus says, listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven. And again, he's speaking to an audience that because they were Jewish, assumed that they were in the kingdom of heaven simply because they were born Jewish. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. And we love, again, to over-spiritualize this a bit. And so we see a phrase like, the one who does the will of my Father. And we kind of like to speculate all about that. I think what Jesus means by the will of the Father is exactly what he just spent the entire sermon teaching. I think the will of the Father is to not be controlled by anger, to not be consumed by lust, to live faithfully with our spouse, to be, let our yes be yes, to act nonviolently in response to evil, to love our enemies, to give to those in need. I mean, over and over and over. I think the will of the Father is what Jesus has just declared very plainly. He's saying the one who does the will of my Father, he is the one, not the one who just says it, but the one who does the will of my Father, he is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the trajectory of the sermon. That is where we are at, is we have to evaluate, am I just kind of nominally saying I'm a Christian? Or am I truly living the kingdom way? And again, I think it's more simply than we want to make it. Right? It's just, do you do the teachings of Jesus? They're difficult. They're hard. It's the narrow gate. He says, few will find it, but it leads to life. It's hard, and in the moment it seems counterintuitive and subversive, but it's difficult. He says, but when you find it, when you get into that narrow gate, it ultimately will bring life. Maybe different than we expected, but it will bring life. And he says, enter that gate. He says, be a good tree that produces kingdom type fruit. And he says, don't just say, Lord, Lord, but actually do the will. Actually be a follower of Jesus. When you say, Lord, that is a declaration that he commands the ways you go. And you then live into that. And then he gets to this last one, verse 24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, or does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. End of sermon. Like, that is how Jesus ends. Where he says there's these two builders. He says there's one who is wise and he's building his house. And the image he's using with this house is essentially we are all building our life, our character, our being, our essence. All of us, through the things that influence us, through the decisions we make, we are like one of these builders. And he says the wise man, he says he builds his house on the foundation. He says the foolish man instead builds it on this kind of shifting sand. And he's speaking, and Jesus is from kind of the Galilee district of Israel. And in Galilee, it's a very sandy terrain, and also it becomes very, very hot. And so what would happen is the sun would beat down on that sand, and it would essentially bake it into what seemed like a very solid, hard surface. But if you're familiar with that region at all, you'll know that that region is kind of susceptible to storms and sudden flash floods. I mean, even to this day, in 2014, I looked up this story, and there was a group of tourists who were hiking, not familiar with how quickly storms can kind of hit, and a storm hit and it killed them because this flash flood just consumed them. Because these floods come up, and when the rains hit, it takes that hard soil, turns it into mud and sand, and all of a sudden you have this huge issue, right? Like, think of Jesus when he walks on the Sea of Galilee, when he walks on water. Remember, he says there's a sudden storm. It was just kind of common that storms would come out of nowhere in that region. And Jesus says the wise man, he'll dig past that seeming ground that seems like it's solid, seems like it's foundation. He says he will dig beyond that, get under the surface of that, find the bedrock, and then build his house on that. Because if it's attached to the bedrock, when that storm and that flood comes, it can endure that. He says, but the foolish one, he'll take the easy route. He'll see the sand and be like, that's probably solid. And he builds his house right on top of it. But when the flood comes and it washes all that away, it says it will be destroyed. Now, I think Jesus means, particularly at times, he means that the storm can be events that happen. Cancer, lost job, loss of loved one, whatever that is. That can be the case. But often the picture of a storm also meant the day of judgment for a Jewish mind. And so even in like verse 22, it was a quick phrase we didn't catch, but it says, on that day, many will say to me, he's speaking of the judgment day. That one day, and this whole concept of judgment isn't really a popular one. Okay, but what judgment means, right, is we all long for God to set the world to rights. And that's what judgment is. It's God restoring and ultimately making a decision about the good things in creation versus the bad things. And I think what Jesus says is when that storm hits, when that day comes, if you have rooted your life on the eternal foundation, the rock, something that will endure into eternity, he says, if you've invested your life in that, the foundation, he says, that day will come and you will last. But instead, the foolish man, if you build your life, taking the easy route, entering the wide gate, being fine with a disease tree that produces disease fruit, only claiming to know the Lord, but not allowing his teachings to embrace you, that's like building your house on sand. And he says, if it's built on sand, when that day comes, the storms will hit, the flood will hit, and it will destroy you. He says, great is the fall of it. And he just ends. He essentially leaves us with these two options, says, are you the wise builder or are you the foolish builder? He says, there's a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to destruction. And he just lets us choose, just lays it out there. And it's a question, I think, for all of us, particularly as we get ready to take communion, is we begin to get to the place where we say, is Jesus my rabbi, my teacher? Am I the wise builder that builds it on the foundation? Am I living the things that he has just communicated? Because that is attaching our house to the foundation, the solid rock. Or are we like the foolish one, taking an easy route, the default setting of our souls that we are prone to wander, as the old song says, towards that path that will lead to destruction. Now, all through the scriptures, if you pay attention as you read, you'll see that big important things happen when people climb mountains and speak to the nation of Israel. Okay, think of Exodus when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments, comes down the mountain, declares those to the kingdom or the nation of Israel. Well, Jesus, right, is the Sermon on the Mount. He has climbed a mountain. He has then communicated his vision of the kingdom back to the nation of Israel. And just like Moses, and the example we'll look at in Joshua, is that he is now making this declaration. He's gathering the people to say, who do you serve? Who will you choose? Well, Joshua, and flipping your Bibles to Joshua 24. Okay, if you remember, Joshua is the one who took command of the nation of Israel after Moses died. And he is the one who leads the people across the Jordan into the promised land. And what he does is throughout the whole story is you see him enter into these wars with the people that inhabited the land. Some were successful, other wars were not. Primarily it was all on, are the people obeying God? And as he enters through that, at the end of all of it, in chapter 24, Joshua gathers the entire assembly, all the tribes of Israel, which at this point, again, are somewhere like near a million. All right, so it's not like a small church gathering. I mean, it is a nation coming together. And he brings the nation together, and he begins this kind of sermon where he reminds the people. He says, remember when you were in Egypt. He says, remember that our story is that we came out of Pharaoh's oppressive hand, that we were marginalized, stripped of our humanity, that we had no hope, we were powerless, marginalized, oppressed people, and God entered the story. He says, remember that God came. He saved us. He led us out into the wilderness. He took us across the Red Sea. He sustained us in the wilderness. He brought us and promised us this land that would be ours. And he gives this kind of massive declaration of the things God has done. And then in verse 14, he gets to this. Again, Joshua 24, verse 14. He says, now therefore, in light of what I've just said about everything that God's done, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua gathers the nation. And he says, you've seen the way other kingdoms lived. You've seen other gods. He says, if you want to serve them, he says, go ahead. He says, go ahead and serve them. Go ahead, follow the ways of the other kingdoms that exist. Follow the ways that are contrary to the things of God. He says, go ahead. But he says, choose this day who you will serve. And then he goes on with that famous verse that we hang all over our walls. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, we will serve the Lord. And what I believe Jesus does is he climbs the mountain and he says, choose this day who you will serve. The kingdom, the vision of the reality of God here and now, or the wide road that leads to destruction. And it goes on, and the people of Israel respond and they say, far be it from us not to serve God. Like, how could we not? And they declare over and over. Joshua actually kind of makes them do it twice and says, yes, we will serve God. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you'll know they fail at this over and over. And even though they declare it, they fail over and over. And God continues to gather people around a mountain. He ascends up. He reminds them of who he is and says, choose this day. The gracious, patient God that we serve continues to gather us by a mountain and says, choose this day. So church, as we approach communion at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, I pray that our time here in these next few minutes is a space where you respond to that question by simply saying, choose this day. Who do I serve? Is Jesus my teacher, my rabbi, the primary influencer of my life? Just like Joshua challenges Israel, just like Jesus challenges us. And it's in this space that maybe you need to just renew that. Where you say, man, my soul has wandered. I've gotten suckered into things of the world that are leading to destruction in my life. And I need to come back to the foot of the mountain and just say, God, I will choose you. If that's you, be honest with God. Share that with him in communion. Or maybe it's just for the first time, you're like, I don't even know what this means to follow Jesus and to walk in the kingdom way. Maybe that's a conversation you need to have with God. I'd love to pray with you after service about that as well. I know others would. But it's this moment again where we come and we, like Joshua challenges, I challenge you to say, who do you serve? Who do you serve? Who do you serve? And so my prayer again is that communion is that space where you can revive this kind of sacrament we take to come to God and say, God, you have enabled a way for me to walk in the kingdom. So either illuminate the ways I'm not doing that or bring me to that place where I can. So church, that's my challenge in these next few minutes as we take communion, that you'll enter into that space with God, being honest with him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we, God, come humbly, Lord, to the table, knowing that so often, Lord, we have failed. We are lured away, enticed by other things. But God, your way, your kingdom, Lord, is there, available, present for all of us. So God, help me, help my friends here to continue to mold our life around that. Lord, thank you for grace and patience. But God, give us boldness, give us courage to maybe step in a way that's subversive to the world around us. God, give us courage to live in ways that are a bit countercultural. God, knowing that ultimately it leads to life. And so God, help us with that. Work in our hearts during communion. God, we invite you here. Open our hearts, our minds to you more. And God, take this space and move and highlight and let the Spirit work in us, Lord, so that we can come to know you and the kingdom more. So God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.